You are listening to a message from Crestview Bible Church in Hutchinson, Kansas. For more information and additional resources, visit us at crestviewbiblechurch.org.
You've probably experienced some circumstance in life when things aren't going well, and in the midst of that, something bad happens, right? Usually when this happens, we describe it in this way. Like, this happened, then, to make matters worse, this happened. That's how we describe that. I was thinking about that during, because, you know, we've all had experiences like this, and I don't know if you remember my summer vacation, but I was sick all week. Then, to make matters worse, the air conditioning in the hot Arkansas condo we were in went out the last day we were there, so we decided to leave. And to make matters worse, we were going to travel with our family, leaving Arkansas about 4 in the afternoon to drive all the way back to Hutch. And then, to make matters worse, we had a $300 incorrect charge on a debit card at 10 p.m. on that Friday that couldn't be rectified until the next business day, and it was a holiday weekend. And to make matters worse, we got to Hutch and it started raining. And to make matters worse, we were locked out of our house. And to make matters worse, we couldn't get in our house until 8 a.m. after driving all night. So you get the idea, right? And by the way, all the things were eventually fixed. We eventually got in the house. That $300 got put back on my card. That, you know, the condo, I guess they probably fixed the air conditioning. But it all happened. But it made matters worse, right? To be going through things like that and then to end up having to endure something else. And that's kind of what it feels like when we get to this section of John's Gospel. So this is the culmination of John's Gospel, really chapters 18 through 21. We've been on a journey throughout this Gospel where Jesus has been telling us that His hour is going to come. His hour is going to come. That's how it began way back in John 2. That, you know, when Jesus did turn the water into wine, you know, His mother said, you know, we're out of wine. And Jesus said, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. So we've been building to this moment when Jesus would go to the cross and when He would die for sinners and rise again. That's what the hour was. And this has been held out as something that Jesus fully understands, but a lot of those around Him don't get. And in some sense, we probably only get it now that we're on this side of these things happening. We can look back into John's Gospel and see, oh, that was the hour that was coming. So Jesus is going to the cross, and that's stunning enough. But in today's passage, we're going to get a peek at the depths of the suffering that He endured on the way to the cross. So to make matters worse, we're going to see Him betrayed. And to make matters worse, He's going to be tried. And to make matters worse, He's going to be denied by someone who promised they would be loyal to Him forever. So, chapter 18. And we call the events, you might even have this title in your Bible, or you've heard this described as the Passion Events. So, you know, down in Eureka Springs, Arkansas, don't they have the Great Passion Play that's kind of telling this story? Or maybe you've seen the Passion of the Christ. And why is it called Passion? Well, the Latin word for passion is where we get our word suffering. That's where it comes from. So the Latin word for passion is basically suffering. And so we get our word passion, I guess. It's the other way around. We get our word passion from the Latin word for suffering. That's why these events are often called the Passion Events, because it's Jesus suffering as He's going to the cross. So this passion narrative was a way for the writers to describe the sufferings that Jesus had endured, and they've described Him using that word passion for centuries. But why does it matter? That's the big question I want us to consider today. Why do we need to know about Jesus being betrayed? How does it help us to know that He was denied? How does it help us? What insight do we get that He was tried and arrested? What's the significance? Why is Jesus going to the cross? Well, on one level, as we kind of back in here to this section of Scripture, it's the Father's will for Him, right? We've seen that throughout the Gospel of John, that Jesus came from the Father, He would endure the hour, and then He would return to the Father. This is a big theme in John's Gospel. In recent chapters, that's the way Jesus described it. It's kind of His mission. He was sent from heaven with work to do, and He would accomplish it and return to the Father. And on one level, it's about the Father's glory. That's what we saw last time in John 17, right? Jesus opened up that prayer, lifted his eyes to heaven and prayed, you know, Father, glorify your name. The hour's come, glorify your name. But I think if we could press deeper in John's gospel, we've also seen that it's love. Remember back with Nicodemus? Jesus told Nicodemus that just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up because the Father loved the Son and sent his Son on a mission to save. You know, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. So it's God's glory, it's the Father's love. In John 20, we know why John is writing this book. And so let me read it again, John 20. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's a reason that Jesus is going to the cross, so that we can believe and have life. So all these things are at work. And surely, at the most basic level, it's an obedient heart in Jesus, devoted to following the will of his Father that's sending him through this. And so, my purpose in this sermon this morning is I want to connect you to these sufferings. I want you to linger. Okay, so we're going down this road to the cross. And on the way there, there's sufferings that Jesus is enduring. And I want you to linger. I want you to stop there as he's betrayed and consider what's going on. I want you to stop as he's being tried and all that's taking place. And I want you to stop as Peter's there warming himself by a charcoal fire and consider what's going on here. What does this mean for me? How does this call me to believe? So that's my purpose in this sermon, to connect you to this suffering so that your heart's affected. I think it should move you at the end of the day, that your heart would be affected and it would affect the way you live. So if you're an unbeliever here today, maybe you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus. It's love that's driving Jesus to endure all this, and he's doing this for you. He's doing all this for you. So today I want you to see the depths of what it took to save you. It took this. It took Jesus doing this. It took Jesus doing this obediently to save you. So this should cause you to wake up to the reality and to give up the reality that you can save yourself, because you can't. You wouldn't do this. If someone betrays you at work, you cry foul, call in HR, whatever. If you were mistried, you would move heaven and earth to get that overturned. And if a close friend denies you, well, may God have mercy on their soul. Because you wouldn't do this. And Jesus did all this for you. He endured all this for you because that's what it took to save you. You couldn't do this. You wouldn't do this for yourself, let alone for someone else. And Jesus did it for you. I mean, this is staggering. It should humble you. Jesus did this for you, and so he's uniquely qualified to be your Savior. There's no one that in the world that's ever loved you like he has. No one. And he's come after you with this aggressive kind of love and action. He's endured all this so that you could be saved. So will you respond to this act of love and believe in him? Will you give him all that you are? Will you quit giving him the leftovers? Jesus didn't give you the leftovers. He gave you the best years he had on this earth to save you. And he did it because he loved you, and he wanted you to know life. And so today, I'm hoping this awakens in your soul and you believe. And if you are a believer, maybe your heart has grown cold when it comes to God's affection for you. Maybe you've forgotten the love that the Savior had for you that sent him to the cross. You may wonder if God cares about you. You may wonder, does God even love me? You may wonder, well, how has he shown that he loves me? It seems like pretty sucky right now in my life. How do I know God loves me? And God demonstrates his love for you in this, that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. He's done all this through his passion, through his sufferings. Because Jesus endured these kinds of sufferings, the way of salvation, as Peter describes it, is abundantly supplied to you. So it's not just like, well, you know, this is an opportunity you have to really make a difference. No, it's abundantly supplied so that you can live that way. So Jesus is the one who's the most compelling. He's the most interesting reality in your life. So will you worship him? Will you awe him? Will you love him? Will you follow him? Will you quit making excuses for the thousands of things he's calling you to do and just see him for who he is? Is there really anything this kind of Savior could call you to that would be too much? And it might be that you're mindful of your mess-ups. You're mindful of all the ways that you haven't lived up to what he's called you to do. And I want you to just notice in this story how he writes restoration on the fabric of all the mess-ups. Even in glaring weakness, he's writing, scribbling there, almost in invisible ink, restoration. Sometimes we lose sight of that, but that's all that he's about. So there's a lot for us in this passage. And I invite you to join me as we see three aspects of suffering that Jesus endured as he went to the cross. Three aspects of suffering Jesus endured as he went to the cross. So I'm going to read all 27 of these verses. Follow along with me and peek into these verses. See what you can see as I read, and then we'll come back and talk about them again. So let's read together. John 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you've given me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and cut off the high priest's servant. And struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept a watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues, in the temple, where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the disciples of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, three aspects of suffering that Jesus endured as he went to the cross. Three aspects. There's really three big things happening in this passage, and the simple hint is it's the title of the message today, but the first aspect of Jesus' suffering is that Jesus endured being betrayed. He endured being betrayed. This is what happens in verses 1 through 11. And again, we jump in. Remember, Jesus has just finished in the upper room with his disciples. That was John 13 through 17. He had prayed his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. And on the heels of these words, he takes his disciples across the Kidron Valley. So the Kidron was a little brook that ran and separated the Mount of Olives from the Temple Mount. And there was a garden there, and this was a familiar spot, and we see familiar faces there. We're told this was a place that Jesus often went with his disciples, and Judas, who betrayed him. Remember, we last saw Judas in John 13, Jesus had graciously kind of exposed him in the midst of the time up in the upper room and had kind of said, Judas, go do what you need to do. And Judas leaves and no one knows that he's going to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that, but everyone else just thought he was going to take care of money or something. So he knew this place where they met, and Judas got some soldiers, officers, and from the priests and Pharisees, and went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So what do we get from those details in John's gospel? You know, why would you gather a band of soldiers, officers, you know, Pharisees, and bring torches and lanterns and weapons? What are they expecting? Well, they're expecting some sort of resistance, a fight. And why wouldn't they? I mean, Judas had probably had his fair share of disagreements with other members of the 12. He had probably gotten Peter's sharp tongue before. You know, one of Jesus' disciples is Simon the Zealot. Do you know what that means? That means he probably wasn't on the same political party as maybe the rest of the disciples. And Jesus also had a tax collector as one of his disciples. And a tax collector, their background would probably be favoring a big government. So there, all these conversations had probably happened with Jesus' disciples before because they all had these different backgrounds. I mean, the fishermen, they had a certain thing that they would have been devoted to in a certain way they would have seen the world. So Judas comes expecting a fight. But look at how John redirects us here in verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. So Jesus, knowing this, he knows everything that's taking place. He steps forward and he asks this question, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am he. Judas was with them. And when Jesus said, I am he, we almost have this amazing thing. It's just an amazing thing in the gospel. Look at what it says there. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. I mean, this is an interesting little detail, isn't it? What's going on here? Well, Jesus, I mean, just what it says there. I tried to summarize it. They're literally floored at the revelation of who Jesus is. They are literally floored. You know, they drew back and fell to the ground. So Jesus, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. I'm he. It's kind of like they just fall to the ground. They can't take it. You know, this is kind of a direct revelation. It almost reminds us of like Exodus 3, right? Jesus, God the Father saying, I am, take off your shoes. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I mean, they ought to understand the gravity of this moment, but they don't. So they kind of compose themselves. They stand back up and they try again. You know, Jesus says, let's go over this again. Who do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus' answer this time is, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. So prophecy had predicted that Jesus would lose none of those that were given to him. And Jesus, fully aware of the Father's plan, took care of his own. In fact, you could say that John 17, remember Jesus prayed for that. Those that you've given me, let me not lose any of them. He had prayed that just in John 17. And now we see that fulfilled. And in the midst of this, we have some misguided zeal, don't we? So Peter unsheaths a sword. I mean, that's just odd, right? You know, you're just walking around with God in the flesh and you're carrying a sword. It's interesting, right? You know, you've just got done celebrating the Passover, but you still have your sword on your side. I mean, it's interesting. And he unsheaths the sword and strikes the high priest's servant, cuts off his ear. We're told his name was Malchus. Why do you think we're told his name, by the way? Because if you lived in the first century world, you probably could go find this guy named Malchus to whom this had happened to. Because it was real. John isn't making things up. You know, this is another detail that's helping us see that these things really happened. We're told in another gospel that Jesus heals that ear. He puts it back on and heals him right in that moment. But John doesn't record that. What we get next in John's gospel is a redirection. Jesus redirects Peter, and he redirects all of us by saying, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? What's Jesus saying? Don't lose sight of the mission that I've been given. I've been given a mission, and Jesus has never gotten off mission the entire time he's walked on planet Earth. And he's not getting off mission now. It's not about swords. It's about doing what the Father had given him to do. He would drink that cup. So, we have all kinds of misguided zeal and thoughts about what should or shouldn't have happened to Jesus. You know, you might look back on this and say, well, it was so unjust. Why should they take it? It had to be unjust. Otherwise, we wouldn't have ever been justified. Jesus had to endure all this injustice so that we could know what perfect justice was. He had to. This was God's plan. He was perfectly in control, showing us who he is, right? Who you seek? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I'm he. He's clearly shown us who he is. And he's clearly now showing us why he's a perfect savior. He's clearly showing us what he came to do, to drink the Father's wrath. So as we get ready to jump into all this going to the cross, what Jesus is most mindful of and what we should be most mindful of is who he is and what he came to do. That's why Jesus is going through this betrayal. That's how John's letting us know the whole thing, so that we would know who he is and what he came to do. He will drink the cup that the Father has given for him. Has to happen. So the first aspect of Jesus' sufferings is that he endured being betrayed. Secondly, another aspect of Jesus' suffering is that he endured being arrested and tried. Now, as I read the passage, you saw that it kind of went a part of the trial, Peter's denial, another part of the trial, and then more denial. And I'm grouping now, for the sake of just the sermon part, I'm grouping those two trials together. So that's not how John presents them to us. But in verses 12 through 14, we have closure to what's happened in the betrayal. And we have Jesus arrested and bound. So all of those people, the soldiers, their captain, the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus and bound him. So they bound him. Why? Well, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has been maybe the most elusive character in the face of the earth. But it was all about his hour coming, right? So Jesus, they would almost capture him and then he would slip away right at the last moment. Well, now he's not going to get away. So they bind him up. You know, they bound him. They put him in kind of, you know, however they bound him. They put him in stocks or whatever. So they weren't going to lose him this time. And they took him to Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas was the one who had told the Jews that it would be best if Jesus, if one man died for the people. Remember that back in John 11 on the heels of Lazarus getting raised from the dead? And there's a big mess about that. You know, Jews are terrified. The whole world's going after this guy. We got to do something. And back in John 11, 49, here's what Caiaphas had said. You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. He didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So that's what had happened in John 11. And now we're reminded of that prophecy and the gravity of it coming to fruition. So again, they're out in the courtyard. Peter's denials happened. We're going to look at that in a second. But down in verse 19, we see Jesus questioned by Annas. Look at that in verse 19. He's questioned about his disciples, and he's questioned about his teaching. And Jesus' answer is pretty simple. I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. So Jesus is curious. Why are you questioning me when there's so many people you could possibly question? You've heard me teach. You know, what's Jesus getting at? So Jesus, you know, he says this, and then Jesus responds this way, and an officer smacks him across the face and asks him if that's how he should speak to the high priest. And Jesus' response is, listen, if what I've said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I've said is right, why do you strike me? What's Jesus getting at? Mosaic law told us how to deal with people like Jesus. It said, every fact must be proven by two or three witnesses. All they had to do was generate two witnesses and prove that what Jesus was saying was untrue. That's Jesus' whole point here. You're sending me to death, but, you know, you're upset and wanting to try me, but this isn't happening because you're keeping the law, even though you think you're keeping the law. So from there, Jesus is sent to Caiaphas in verse 24. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So again, what do you make of this? Well, I'll tell you what I make of it when I read this. There's probably a lot we could dwell on, but I look for my heart on the page, right? So I'm a third-generation pastor's kid and grew up in church, and I think a great question for us to ask as we look at this on, in the pages of Scripture is, am I on God's page or my own? You know, how might my selfish interests be blinding me to the clear intention of God's heart? Think about that. How might my own selfish interests be blinding me to the clear intention of God's heart? These Jews wanted Jesus dead. He was a threat, so they broke God's law to get it. And there may be all kinds of things that I want in my selfishness, and I may twist even God's word to get what I want. And so I think there's a subtle warning here to just be careful. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. Be careful. Don't use the law as an excuse to put me to death when you're not even obeying the law. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. And the amazing thing governing all this is it's God's plan that's unfolding. So part of what is unfolding here are the sinful plans of sinful man being allowed to flourish. Jesus endured the suffering of being arrested and tried. Well, third and finally, or when we get to the last section here, the third and final aspect that we see in this passage is that Jesus endured being denied by one who promised loyalty. He endured being denied. So John laces this story of Peter's denial through the story of Jesus' arrest and trial. And once Jesus is taken to Anna's house, Simon followed behind, and another disciple did as well. Wasn't that like weirdly worded? Like, and there was another disciple that the high priest knew, and this other disciple that the high priest knew. Well, just most every scholar believes that's probably the Apostle John, the one who wrote this book. And John's habit is never to call himself just John. He's trying to word it as like he's the disciple who Jesus loved. He's the one who was known to the high priest. He's just using this technique. So it's probably Simon and John's following behind. John was known to the high priest, so he entered with Jesus into the courtyard. But Jesus stood outside the door, so John went in and spoke to get Peter in. And the girl asked Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" So, and Peter answers. He answers, I'm not. Do you see the contrast with Jesus, right? Earlier, that crowd that was looking for Jesus of Nazareth asked him, "Who are you seeking?" Jesus asked them, "Who are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, clearly, "I am he." And now, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" "I'm not." He doesn't want to own loyalty to Jesus. So I'm calling this first denial the denial by the charcoal fire. This is in verses 15 through 18. The denial by the charcoal fire. John gives us a lot of details, right? He says that the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire. This is an important detail, this charcoal fire. It was cold. They were standing and warming themselves, and Peter was with them, standing and warming himself. But this charcoal fire, it's a unique phrase, like not used anywhere else in the Bible except for one other place. It's strange. It's a strange detail to pick up on. I mean, who really cares what the fire was made of? I mean, it was keeping them warm. Why is this a big deal that it's a charcoal fire? Well, we go to the other place in the Bible where this charcoal fire shows up. And when is that? Well, go over with me to John chapter 21. So Jesus now is risen from the dead. Day's breaking. Peter's gone back to the life he knew before Christ. He'd just gone fishing. And so they're out. Jesus calls out to them, "Do you have any fish?" They answered, "No." And he calls, says, "Cast on the other side of the boat and you'll find some." So they did it. And then John and Peter, "It's the Lord." Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, stripped, and threw himself into the sea, came ashore. And look at that in verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And so they bring in some fish, and Then we have this interchange with Jesus and Peter that wraps up the book. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Three times Jesus asked that. So what's this little detail about? Well, I think this little detail is about Jesus is going to restore Peter from the setback. So you might see this happening and you might think, God, what hope is there for me? I mean, I blow it too. What hope is there? And even there in the midst of the details is Jesus writing restoration. A charcoal fire. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. So Peter's going to be restored by a charcoal fire, and I think it's good to know that because it's a specific detail. But back in our passage in verse 25, we do have some more denials as Peter warms himself. The soldiers and officers ask him in verse 25, back in John 18, you're also not one of his disciples, are you? And Peter again says, I'm not. And then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, didn't I see you in the garden with him? You know, I think that guy probably, you know, don't I need to be doing something about you right now? You just cut off my relative's ear. You know, skin for skin. And Peter again denies it, and the rooster crows. Peter, the one who promised that he would never deny, the one who said, I'll never do that. Remember that back in John 13, back up in the upper room? Simon Peter said to him, this is John 13:36, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And here it is. The one who said, I will lay down my life for you. Denying, I'm not. I'm not. What do we make of this? I mean, Peter, I mean, on the one hand, right, in the garden, he is ready to lay down his life. He pulls out a sword and cuts a guy's ear off. I mean, a lot of scholars believe the reason he cut his ear off is because he was probably aiming for his head and missed. Right? How do you cut an ear off? Well, you're aiming for the neck and you're just swinging and the ear pops off. I mean, this guy, and within just a turn, I don't know him. No, I'm not. So Jesus endured that. He endured being denied. I mean, I just want you to think about that a second. I mean, so a lot of times, I mean, yes, the narrative, it's easy to focus in on Peter, right? But the narrative is about Jesus, right? This story is about Jesus. It's Jesus who is betrayed. You know, this wrapping this up, Jesus was the one who endured being betrayed. He's the one who endured being arrested and tried. He's the one who was denied by one who promised he would die for him. So, I mean, Jesus did all that for us. And this passage is full of specific details and clear details. And one of the reasons I hope that we'd be able to dig and just linger at these events is so that we can see the depth of what it meant for Jesus to drink the cup that the Father had given him. It was a bitter cup, and he drank it for you and me. He came to save sinners. He didn't come for those who have their act together. So if you're in the room today thinking, well, I'm just not good enough to be a Christian, he didn't come for people like that. He came for sinners. He came for messed up people. In fact, those who prided themselves on being right are the ones putting him to death. Right? I mean, the ones who think they're keeping the law are the ones who are trying him and putting him to death. Today, Jesus was betrayed by one of those who was closest to him. He was arrested and tried by those who claimed to keep the law, and he was denied by someone who promised they would die for him. And this was part of the cup that he had to drink. This is part of what his sufferings involved. And you know what? He drained that cup dry so that there's nothing left for you to taste. There's no part of that cup that you have to endure. We don't believe in penance. We don't believe that you got to work to clean up your life or make it better and endure some of that wrath so that you can be right with God. No, we believe Jesus drank that cup dry, every drop of suffering, every drop of blood. Every step to the cross was not in vain. It was for sinners, and this is what it took to save them. We get grace. We don't get the cup now. We get grace. We get forgiveness. We get reconciliation. We get a right relationship with God the Father because of Jesus. And so today, will you believe in Him? Will you turn from your own, self-renovation project and just give up and say, I can't do this. I'm not good enough. I'm never going to be good enough. I have nowhere else to go. It's Christ. I have to trust Him. Will you believe in Him? Will you respond by turning from the reality of your sin to Him? You might say, well, but you don't understand what I did. It can't be any worse than what these people have done. They're putting Him to death. And He did all this so that they could be saved. He did all that for you and me. He's the Savior who suffered for you. So believe in Him. There's no one else that's ever going to live this compelling for you. And He comes giving you grace, forgiveness for all your mess-ups. You can be right with Him. So believe. And if you are a believer, there's so many aspects of this story that apply to us, right? Yes, it should humble us. Because we would betray Him. We would do that. We could easily use our selfish hearts to get Him out of the way for our own agendas, and we still do that. I talk to people all the time in church life, and I promise you, there are still people today who are using the Bible to justify whatever they want to do, their own selfish pursuits at the expense of following the Lord. It happens, and it happens in my life, usually every day. So there's still people that live this way. We're tempted every day to deny our relationship with Him. Every day you're tempted with that. I mean, next time somebody says to you, oh, you're one of those Christians, and you're tempted to go, how can I get out of this? You're tempted to deny. And there's times where we stand bold and courageous and confess Him, and there's times where we, well, I'm not one of those Christians. Let's backpedal here, and I want to figure out what you're talking about, So we're tempted with these things. This is real. So don't pry it on one level. I think one of the correct things is to come to this passage and be humble. Don't pride yourself on how you would never do such things, because you would. It was people who had walked with Him closely for 3 years that are doing a lot of this to Him. So just humble yourself before Him. But I think also this passage, just like, it reeks of love, right? That Jesus is there to restore us. Somehow all that mess up, somehow the way our sinful hearts are wired, none of that keeps us from Him. None of that separates us from Him. He still comes after us with His love. We see Jesus' heart of compassion here. In the midst of suffering, He's working so that He doesn't lose any of His followers. So He's saying, yeah, take me, because this isn't about them. It's about me. So just take me, let them go free. I mean, He's giving Himself up for others. Even as He's being betrayed and arrested, He has a heart of compassion. And then He's the point, right? He's the one who suffered for us. So I think, like the hymn writer said, like Isaac Watts, in When I Survey, he has this famous line, that love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. So are you living in a way that shows the world that this Savior is the one you're following? Or are you living just a real puny life, and when it's convenient, I really like Jesus. This was not convenient for Him, and it's not going to be convenient for us if we follow Him. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our life, our soul, our all. Don't give Him the leftovers. Give Him the very best you have, because He's worthy of it. And He's gone to the cross so you could have this. So today, will you worship and awe Him? Will you give up everything that this world offers to have Him, to follow this Savior? So today, let's praise him as the Savior who endured the sufferings of sinful man so that we could be rightly related to God. Let's find our rest and hope in this amazing good news, that we might be a people who glorify and enjoy God forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. And Jesus, we praise you. You're the one who did it. I just can't believe you would do this for me, that you would endure being betrayed, that you would endure being tried and arrested and denied by those who promised they would die for you. You endured all this so that we could be saved. You did this for me. And how can I not stop but just to praise you and thank you for the love that you've shown me through your Son? And I hope that's welling up in the hearts of all these people here as we've gathered together to worship you. You're the one who's worthy, and you will forever be worthy because you're the Lamb that was slain. And part of you being slain was enduring all these sufferings. And so we praise you. We praise you. And we thank you for how it beckons us away from this world to something greater, to something worth living for, to something worth giving all that we have to have. We want you, and so we want to live for you. Stir that in our hearts and stir that in our affections. And I pray for any unbeliever in this room that might still be clinging to this hope that they can fix things on their own, or they could turn over a new leaf tomorrow and have a different life. They can't, so let them run to you. Let them trust in you. Let them find salvation. Let them confess with their mouth that you're Lord and believe in your heart, in their heart, that God, that you raised him from the dead, and let them be saved. Let them know life, know it eternally. So stir their hearts to action, and stir us as well that believe that, that we would live as if that's real, more real than all the stuff of this world. So Jesus, be glorified in your people. Be glorified as we humbly consider this amazing portion of your word. And we ask for help with all this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message helps you to glorify God and enjoy him forever.